This passage comes at the center of a section in the book of Philippians where Paul is exhorting a church that's experiencing a lot of opposition to be steadfast in faith. And he exhorts them also, in the midst of that opposition, to live in harmony with one another. And here in these verses, he will ground that exhortation in the work of Jesus Christ. And in the process, Paul will write some of the most profound words in all of Scripture about the nature of Christ and his incarnation. So read with me in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this truth from your word that speaks to us of who Christ is and what he's done. Father, that speaks a profound truth into the midst of our celebrations and reflections this time of year. Lord, as we look into your word this morning and consider Christ, would you form the mind of Christ in our minds? Would you form the life and service of Christ in our lives? Lord, that we might bring you glory even as he did. We ask for that in faith this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The last 2 years, I've enjoyed reading from this book during Advent. It's called Peace, Classic Readings for Christmas. Christmas time seems like a season when adults are okay reading to one another. So I thought I would read just a few paragraphs from the beginning of this story. Stephen Nichols writes this book. He's the president of Reformed Bible College, Reformation Bible College. And he tells a story about something that happened during World War I that I think captures Paul's point here in Philippians 2. He writes, "One of the most remarkable stories of Christmas comes from one of the darkest moments of modern history. World War I ravaged the continent, leaving destruction and debris in its wake. The human cost, well in the millions, staggers us. But from the midst of this dark conflict comes the story of the Christmas truce of 1914. The Western Front, only a few months into the war, was a deplorable scene of devastation. Perhaps as if to give the combatants one day to breathe again, a truce was called from Christmas Eve through Christmas Day. As darkness settled over the front like a blanket, the sound of exploding shells and gunfire faded. Faint carols in French or English voices on one side and in German voices on the other rose to fill the silence of the night. By morning, soldiers, at first hesitantly, began filing out of the maze of trenches into the dreaded and parched soil of no man's land. There was more singing. Gifts of rations and cigarettes were exchanged. Family photos were passed around. Soccer balls appeared. Up and down the Western Front, soldiers who only hours before had been locked in deathly combat now faced off in soccer games. For one brief but entirely remarkable day, there was peace on earth. Some have called the Christmas truce of 1914 the miracle on the Western Front. Anxious to print some good news, the Times of London reported on the events of the Christmas truce. Soldiers recorded the day in letters home and in diaries. Some of those lines made it to newspapers, while others remained unknown until later brought to light. Here is one such line from the diary of a German infantryman. "The English brought a soccer ball from the trenches, and pretty soon a lively game ensued. How marvelously wonderful, yet how strange it was. The English officers felt the same way about it. Thus Christmas, the celebration of love, managed to bring mortal enemies together as friends for a time." Nichols goes on to write, "Friends for a time, the celebration of love, peace on earth. This is the meaning of Christmas. But these celebrations, these truces, don't last. After Christmas Day, the soccer balls and the soldiers went back into the trenches. The Christmas carols subsided and the war carried on. And even though World War I eventually ended, a few decades later, Europe's countryside and cities became the field of battle once again, as did Africa and the Pacific during World War II. Events like the Christmas truce are worth celebrating, but they lack something. They lack permanence. Such impermanent peace is what we often find in our quest for the real meaning of Christmas. If we are looking for permanent and ultimate goodwill, love, and peace, we must look beyond our gift-giving get-togethers and office parties. We must look to no other place than to a manger." I think in our hearts, we all long for peace and harmony. It's something we all desire. But as this story illustrates, it so often eludes us, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, especially in this time of year, I think the conflicts and tensions and heartaches that we already experience in our lives often rise even more to the surface, don't they? They sort of stand in relief against the backdrop of the joy and the peace that we want to mark this season. Now, if you came to church this morning looking for a bit of a moral lesson to help address that, this passage does give it to us. It does say that if we will approach this Christmas season more interested in the needs of others than ourselves, if we will approach our family gatherings and celebrations more interested in others than what we want, what we desire, if we serve others, then we'll have a better Christmas season. But let's be honest, you didn't have to come to church for that, did you? You could have rolled out of bed and flipped on the Hallmark Channel and gotten that, wrapped in a romantic comedy, right? But thankfully, the truth of Scripture goes so much deeper. Because the reality is, that kind of moral fortitude probably won't last much longer than those soccer games lasted on the battlefield. But the truth of what Christ has done gets beyond mere sort of behavior modification. This passage in Philippians 2 tells us to pursue harmony and peace and unity with one another, not simply to get a better Christmas celebration. It tells us to pursue these things because the King of the universe was born as a baby in a manger to bring peace between God and men through his life and death and resurrection. Our series is asking the question, what child is this? Well, this child in the manger is the servant king. That's the title and main point this morning. Jesus is the servant king. And as Jesus, Lord of the universe, became a humble servant for us, so we are called to humbly serve one another. It's interesting. This passage doesn't focus on what the gospel means for us, first and foremost. It actually focuses on what the work of redemption meant for Jesus. and then the implication of that for our lives. So let's start by focusing on Christ in verses 6 through 11, and then we'll come back to how we respond in verses 1 through 5. So first, Jesus is a humble servant. Look back with me in verse 6 in your Bibles. It says, though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Have you ever wondered what the Son of God was like before he was born? Now, there's a lot we don't know about that, but we do know that he was God. Paul says he was in the form of God. That word form is used three times here, so it's important. Let's look at it. It says he was in the form of God, but took the form of a servant, being born into human form. So what does that mean? Paul's saying that before Jesus took on the form of a servant by being born into humanity, he was in the form of God. So prior to his human birth, Jesus was the pre-existent Son of God. Jesus is God. He has always been God. The Nicene Creed is actually very careful to say that he is eternally begotten of the Father, not made. Jesus was never created. He doesn't have a beginning as the second person of the Trinity. For all eternity, the Son of God has been and will be begotten of the Father. Now, if your head's starting to hurt, I know you're paying attention, because it ought to be. We're talking about the nature of God. And this is one of the greatest mysteries of Christianity. And let me just say, we can't explain all the mysteries out of our faith. We can better understand the mystery, and we should, but we can't completely explain it. That would eradicate our awe of God. One of the great mysteries of it, of our faith, is that God became man. Now, I can't claim to be able to fully and completely get my arms around that, but I believe it. I believe it with all of my heart. This season should be marked by wonder, right? We sing about that. We talk about that. But the wonder of this season shouldn't only be the result of Christmas lights and songs, as wonderful as those things are. Our deepest and truest wonder and sense of awe should be at this mystery that God became man. Now, Paul goes on to say that even though Jesus is God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Several other versions actually translate that phrase. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. So Paul is saying that Jesus' position didn't lead to seizing and grasping for himself, but instead, he emptied himself. One translation says that he made himself nothing by being born into humanity. So by taking on our human frailty and weakness through his miraculous birth, he took on this humility. It's an incredibly profound statement, and it's one we talk about so often, it's easy to let it fly past us this time of year. But think about it. If anyone could use their position or their status in order to avoid service, it was Jesus. But Jesus completely denied that as an option. And sadly, in our own worlds, we see the opposite all the time, don't we? Sadly, we at times see people in positions of authority use their status to grasp more wealth or position or power for themselves. Not Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, did not count his equality with God as a thing to be used for his advantage. Think about that. As we've said, Jesus is God. The Bible says that Jesus himself puts on display the very nature of who God is. So that means that while God is glorious and holy and awesome and mighty, part of what it means to be God is that you give of yourself for the good of others. That's a profound reality. Our God, by nature, gives of himself for our good. Verses 6 and 7 teach that as God, Jesus emptied himself by becoming a man. Then in verse 8, it says that as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Look there with me back in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus wasn't humble only in his disposition. He wasn't humble only in his incarnation and in taking on human flesh. His humility was shown in his obedience, and an obedience that he lived out to the point of sacrificing his own life. Pre-existent, eternal, Son of God, humiliated, mocked, and beaten. Think about that. The one who knit together every human being in the womb of a mother. The one who at one point said, "Let there be vegetation," and every tree and every plant on the earth began to spring into existence. That one gave up his own body to be nailed to beams of wood that he simultaneously held into existence by the word of his power, and he died for us. That is the Jesus who lays in the manger. Amen. Scripture records several things that Jesus did as he hung on the cross in his final hours on earth. While people mocked him as he hung there, here are a few things he did. Jesus made sure that his mother Mary would be taken care of by his disciple John. As he hung there, he hung between two criminals who had earlier reviled him. One of those criminals, as they hung on the cross, began to confess Jesus as Lord. Jesus turned to that man and promised him eternal life. And then at some point before his dying breath, Jesus prayed for those who were executing him and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Literally, his entire life on earth, from birth to death, was one of remarkably humble service. Earlier this week, I was emailing with an older dad in the church about some family traditions. I was curious about what he had done, and he told me about something that they had done in his family when his kids were younger that I think illustrates this point. I want to share his response with you. He wrote to me, "As Christmas approached, we talked about the meaning of Christmas and God's purpose for coming to earth, leaving his glory behind and coming to be with us, but then utterly laying down his life in glory and becoming sin for us to take our place on the cross. We would share that the beautiful Christmas tree, all decorated with ornaments and lights, is like the majestic glory of Jesus, but that he laid all this aside to take our place on the cross. At the end of the Christmas holidays, we gather the kids together to take the ornaments and lights off. Describing this represents what God did for us and had them look at the bare tree shorn of its glory. But then we took a surprising next step. We started to cut off the branches, beginning from the bottom and working our way toward the top of the tree. At a certain point in the tree, a nail we hid close to the trunk became exposed. We continued to cut to the top until all the branches were removed. At the end, we had them look at an ugly spectacle of what was once a majestic and glorious tree, to make the point of the depth of Jesus' love. We shared that the nail represents the pain he bore for us and the depth of shame, disgrace, and wrath for our sins, so that we would never have to bear it ourselves, so that we could be saved and be his children forever." What a powerful illustration for kids of that reality. Christ emptied himself. Christ became man, and as a man, he bore our sin. So what child is this? He is a humble servant. But he is more than that. He is Lord. That's our next point. Jesus is Lord of the universe. Jesus is Lord of the universe. In verses 9 through 11, Paul does something significant I want to point out. He cites an Old Testament passage about the response of all the nations to God. And he says that Jesus Christ is actually the one the nations will bow down to. It's found in Isaiah 45. It's, I believe, going to be on the screen so you can read along as I read it. This is Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 25. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Now, Isaiah writes those prophetic words about a moment that's coming when all the world will bow down in allegiance to the one true God. And Paul comes along and picks up that prophetic theme and says that in that moment, the object of the world's allegiance will be God the Son, Jesus Christ. He writes in our passage, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the Son of God existed before time, and then he entered into time being born into humanity. And after his death, he was raised and returned with both a divine and human nature as the Lord of heaven. There's that head-scratching moment again. But what happens here, what's being depicted here as something that will one day come, is people bowing their knee. That represents their submission to the authority of Jesus. And then it's followed by a verbal proclamation of his authority, that Jesus is Lord. Now, I want to point out that this declaration of the lordship of Christ will not only come from those who've trusted in him in this life. Someday, all people everywhere will submit to him. The scope of this passage is cosmic. Heavenly creatures above the earth, people alive on earth when Christ comes again, and those under the earth who were dead and then are raised at Christ's second coming. Every single one, Paul says, will acknowledge the lordship of the one who was born in a manger. Now, think about our experience at Christmas time. We will hear the name of Jesus dozens of times this month, right? As we shop, as we hear Christmas carols, as we're just out in the world together, we will hear the name of Jesus likely over and over again. And most people, and probably many of us, often we won't even really take notice. But there will come a day when every spiritual being and every human being who has ever lived will be gathered. Think about that. Imagine when you stand at the ocean and you see the sea and it goes out as far as your eyes will take you. Imagine standing in the midst of a sea of humanity that spreads out as far as you can see in every direction. And then simply at the mention of the name of Jesus, every knee bows. I mean, the sound of knees hitting the ground alone will thunder. And then after that, every single mouth, every one of us in this room, there will come a day where together we will say in that moment, Jesus is Lord. Amen. And that sound will be deafening. This Jesus is the one who is laid in this manger. The angel Gabriel foretold this when he came to Mary in Luke 1. If you remember, it says, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" The mystery of this incarnation, of that Jesus becoming man, is something that theologians and poets and songwriters have been trying to wrap words around for millennia. One song by John Wesley that we sang this morning says it this way: "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." I love the way C.S. Lewis tries to express this mystery. He says, "In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders." So what child is this? He is the Lord of the universe, and he is the servant king. So, church, what does all this mean for us? Well, let's go back to verse 4 and see how we're, or verse 1, to see how we're called to humbly serve one another. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have you ever had a boss or a leader or someone that you felt was calling you to do something that they refused to do themselves? They were asking you to do something that they weren't living out in their own life? Bosses, I've never been there, but I can imagine that's frustrating, right? No, it happens at times. It's frustrating when we're in that experience. I just want to point out that Jesus hasn't called us to anything here that he hasn't already done himself. What a good leader, what a good savior he is. Jesus gave up the greatest glory imaginable in order to serve. He didn't consider his position something that he could take advantage of, but it was the thing that made him fit to serve. And now he calls us to do the same, to stop being so preoccupied with our own status, with our own wealth, with our own forward momentum in the world. Instead, he calls us to consider others first, to work hard at being unified, to work hard at showing love. Because to bear the image of God means that we serve for the sake of others. Now, I understand that might sound really good at church on Sunday morning at Christmas time. But when we leave, I bet by the time we get to lunch, this is going to be tough. I don't know what lunches are like at your house, but this can get tough at times. I want us to really bring this home, though. Let's think about, how are you tempted? In what moments might you be tempted to think of yourself instead of others? Is there a particular relationship that can seem more like an inconvenience than anything else? What might it look like for you to put the interest of that person before your own? Are there expectations you've set, perhaps for your home life, that aren't being met? What would it look like for you to engage in your home and whatever that situation is in a way that says, I'm pursuing the interest of others. I'm here to serve. You know, maybe you're here and you actually don't know a whole lot about Jesus. Really glad you came. But maybe your understanding of Jesus is just kind of functionally informed by what you've heard, maybe what you've seen in the media, or sadly, the example of those who at times professed faith in Jesus, but often failed to live in accordance with his teaching. Maybe that's the functional understanding of Jesus that you've brought in with you this morning. I want you to hear this from me this morning, from the source, from God's word about himself, that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's really good news for us, for all of us, because the fact is that the tendency and the temptation to grasp for ourselves and to seek our own advantage at the cost of others is not just out there. If we're honest with ourselves, it's in here. It's inside each and every one of us. We want what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. You know, as a father this time of year, it's not funny, but there's an irony to it. I find myself sort of demanding that our celebration of Christmas and Advent go the way I want it to. The very celebration of the one who came to serve. And if it doesn't go the way I wanted it to, or if it's not appreciated to the degree I think it ought to be, I'm not happy. Anybody here ever feel that? Okay. I'm not alone. I'm not the only one who lives with this occasional delusion that I can control my circumstances to make them be what I want them to be. How specifically in those situations could you and I this week just come and serve? I especially just had a burden for people here this morning who you have a legitimate position of authority somewhere. Could be in your work, could be in your home, could be in the community in some way. Students, it could be in certain roles and positions you have. What would it look like for you in that role to approach it as a servant, to approach it for the good of others? Say in your job, are you tempted at times to work for the advancement of yourself? Achievement is great. Promotions can be wonderful. But the motivation in that can be self-promotion, can be gaining simply for my good, or is it to serve? How could you serve this week for the good of your employers, your employees, your clients, your customers, in your home? Husbands, we have been called to love our wives as Christ loved the church, who gave himself up for her. What does it look like in our homes for us to approach our relationship with our wives as servants, as servant leaders? Parents, what does it look like, mom and dads, for you to engage with your kids, not simply to manage their behavior, so home life is how we'd like it to be, but to approach them as servants, instructing, discipling, caring, nurturing. Students, maybe you're on a sports team, maybe you're in a club, maybe you've got some position. I want you to know that position is not just there for the advancement of how cool you are or how you're understood and represented and received by your classmates, by your teammates. That position has been given to you by God as an opportunity for you to serve. So whatever that sphere of life may be, whatever position we may have this morning, I know we're a mixed bag of motivations. Most of us don't go to work or go home living all of one or the other of these. It's all about me or it's all about others. But I'm guessing we could all grow in increasingly approaching our lives as servants, in light of the one who came as a servant for us. When we meditate on the truth that Christ has come, the humility of Christ is formed in us. It's formed in our hearts and minds, and it's increasingly formed in our lives. So this week, reread this passage, maybe even commit it to memory, and just pray simply, Father, use me for your glory. Use me for the good of those you've placed around me today. But church, our calling goes beyond even this sort of personal pursuit of individual humility, as important as that is. This passage speaks to us as a community. Paul tells the Philippians, as a church, to be in full accord and of one mind. So when we trust in Christ and we are filled with his Spirit, and then we come together with other people who've done the same thing, when we all come together, this should be a sense of harmony. There should be a sense that because we are all following this Savior, we've been filled with the same Spirit, and he is one who came not to be served but to serve, as we seek to live that out together, our community should have a sense of unity, of being of one accord and of one mind. Just imagine the different contexts where you gather with other Christians. Maybe it's your small group or a ministry team. Maybe it's just when we gather here together on Sundays. Imagine what those settings would be like if every single person came with the heart to say, I will consider others more significant than myself. I'm here not only to look after my interests, significant as they may be, but I'm also here to look after the interests of others. That sounds like a great place to be, doesn't it? Man, by the grace of God, may we increasingly, not only individually, but as a community, be conformed to the image of Jesus as a church. Author E.B. White once said, to perceive Christmas through its wrapping becomes more difficult each year. Well, thankfully, the Bible makes Christmas abundantly clear. Christ has come. He's come. And he's come to bring peace. On the night that Christ was born, angels proclaimed that to a handful of shepherds in a field. In Luke 2, it says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Church, Christ has brought us peace. And we can live in the good of that peace today. But the peace that we know today is actually only a shadow of the peace we will one day know. In this fallen world, the reality is we still feel the twisted effects of sin in the world and in our own hearts. But praise God, Christ has come once and he is coming again. When he comes again, he will bring a complete and eternal peace. He'll bring a Christmas truce that will last forever. No more wars between nations. No more strife among people. Just imagine a family, friendships, a church, no sin. What an incredible day that will be. Because Jesus becoming what we are enables us to one day become what he is. Later in Philippians, Paul writes, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now on that day, there will be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Christ, the servant king, has come. And he's coming again.